The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Being here this morning, I just want to start out by saying thank you for everyone that has, I can't name them all because everyone's done a huge job of pitching in and helping since Joe and Christy are on sabbatical. And are we halfway yet with their sabbatical? Getting close, I think. So it's kind of gone quick, I've thought. So thank you everyone for pitching in and helping and keeping this church rolling. So we do really appreciate it. We're going to start today, before we get into our passage today in 1 Samuel 4, we're going to do a recap, because I need to recap myself, because I'm a very forgetful person. So we're going to do a quick recap into 1 Samuel 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 3, and then we'll get into our passage today in 1 Samuel 4. So if we look at 1 Samuel 1, Joe started us out on our first sermon, which he talked about just the very beginning of the story where they introduce us the high priest Eli and his family line. And the story goes on from there, but really Joe's first message was the Lord will use ordinary people to do unordinary things for his glory. And so after Joe preached that, that message really hit home with me, like, you know, the Lord will use whoever he wants to use to further the kingdom of God. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're tall, whether you're short, as Zacchaeus. I read a devotion with my son last night about Zacchaeus, and he was a short man. It doesn't matter your background. Like, the Lord will use you to further his glory. And so I was very encouraged by that. And that's how we started 1 Samuel, knowing that the Lord will use the ordinary person to do an extraordinary thing. And then I preached the second Sunday, and it was the story of Hannah. Hannah, who was deeply distressed because she cannot have children. She prays to God for a son, vowing to dedicate him to the Lord's service. And God answers Hannah's prayer. And she gives birth to a son, as we know as who? Samuel, right? After he is weaned, she takes him to the temple at Shiloh, where he is raised under the high priest Eli. So that was the first chapter. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah praises God with a song, thanking him for his faithfulness. Meanwhile, Eli's sons, which we'll read about more today, Hophni and Phinehas, were they great guys? They were corrupt priests who sinned by abusing their roles, leading to God's judgment on Eli's family. A prophet warns Eli, and we'll get into that today, a prophet warns Eli that his family will be punished for their wickedness and his descendants will no longer serve as priests. And then we go to chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3. God calls Samuel as a young boy during the night, and Samuel responds, thinking it's Eli calling him. After Eli realizes it is God, he tells Samuel to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." God reveals to Samuel that he will bring judgment on Eli's family. Samuel grows in favor with God and people, and his reputation as a prophet starts spreading. So that's where we are going into today's passage. So this section sets up the transition from an era of the judges to the rise of Samuel as a prophet and leader. It also introduces the corruption of Eli's family and the importance of the Ark. We're going to go through the Ark of the Covenant today. So we're going to read 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11 today. That is our passage. And if you got a black Bible, it's on page 213. So when you guys get there, give me a heads up. Everyone there? All right. All right, we'll get going, then we'll pray us in. So the Philistines capture the ark. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Abenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from the ark, and brought there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord has come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So this is the word of the Lord for the Lord's people. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that you come into this place this morning and fill our hearts, God, with your gospel, with the love of Christ, that it would compel us to want to know more about you. And God, may we grow in our faith this morning. May this scripture be a reminder that we need to take you serious, and that faith and God and religion is not just something to take lightly, but God, may we sit at the foot of the cross and just dwell in your mercies and your goodness to us. So God, we thank you for this morning. Fill my words with your spirit, and may it be uplifting for this church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this passage begins with the Israelites gathering to battle the Philistines. After the first battle, we saw the Israelites are defeated and about 4,000 men are killed. Following their defeat, the leaders of Israel, recognizing that the loss is a sign of God's displeasure, decided to do what? The leaders came together and said, "We got to figure this out because we just got our tails kicked in. And it might happen again." So what did the leaders do? Well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield, hoping that God's presence in the Ark will ensure victory. However, when the Ark arrives, it causes a great commotion among the Israelites, who rejoice. So the Israelites are at camp. They bring the Ark. The leaders bring the Ark of the Covenant into battlefield, to the camp. And the Israelites are like, they have a huge shout. They're like, "Let's go. We're back. Like, we ain't losing now. We ain't losing now. We have the presence of the Lord in battle." Yet despite the presence of the Ark, the Israelites are soundly defeated again. And the Ark is captured by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were corrupt priests, as we read, are also killed in that battle. So as you read in today's passage, we see the Israelites domesticating God's glory and power. They were trying to get God's power to rescue them from defeat. They wanted victory. Get this. They wanted victory and ultimate comfort of a divine reality without any of the demands. It's just one way to domesticate God. Have you ever thought, why is it that as our culture moves farther away from Christianity, and I think that's pretty evident to say, like I feel like our culture and whole, especially here, everything just gets shifted away from Christ. But don't we make a big deal still out of Christmas, right? Or Easter? Again, the answer is that it is a domesticated version of God. It is all about the baby Jesus. We can cope with the baby in the manger, right? That's something to get on board with, baby Jesus. That's easy to grasp onto, but not the man on the cross or the Lord on his heavenly throne. If we go back to the 16th century, there was a man named William Tyndale. This man was martyred because he translated the Bible into English. The Catholic Church had created a series of rites and rituals and masses and indulgences that at the end of the day, they were trying to control the grace of God. They had domesticated God. They made his demands manageable, or they thought. Translating the Bible so everyone could read it threatened their system. And when we say domesticated, we are referring to someone who is accustomed to or settled into a routine of duties. So my question to you this morning and myself, what about you? How do you domesticate God? One story for me, I feel like in my life, I grew up in a Christian church my whole life. My parents are both devout Christians. My sisters are. I just grew up, it was an easy, Christianese life, it seemed like. And so I would be going through the motions all the time of going to FCA at school. I would go through the motions of going to church every Wednesday for a little kid's church. And I enjoyed that stuff, and that stuff's great. But when it becomes monotonous and a checklist of, oh, I have to do this, that is when we start domesticating God. Of going through the motions, of going to men's study, or doing jail ministry. Like I said, all this stuff is good and pleasing to God, but when we put, as Ducky said last week about, are we abiding in Christ or are we resting on Christ? That was his question, right? Are we abiding in Christ? When we're abiding in something, we're woven together, right? When we're resting on something, we're just hoping that they don't give, right? We're resting on that. Are we abiding in Christ? Are our relationships with the Lord woven together? Like, is it a deep, true relationship with God? Or are we just using God to get what we feel like we deserve or want? Are we using God to get maybe a better paying job or a girlfriend or a wife or a kid? Like, those things are great and of the Lord, but what's our motive behind that? And so that my question to you guys and myself is, how are we domesticating God? And we've learned in our text this morning that we cannot use God. In 1 Samuel 4:1, if we look back at that, the Israelites go out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were a nation descended from the Egyptians, and you can see that in Genesis 10:14. At this point in their history, they had settled on the coastal strip of Palestine in the five city states. In so doing, they had become the main threat to Israel. So at this time, the main threat to Israel was who? The Philistines. And the story does not start well, as we read. Israel, what do? They take God lightly. In 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 2, we see again, Israel goes into battle without God and lose. 4,000 guys are dead. And this seems to confuse them. So the leaders come together and say, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? As they asked in verse 3. And their response is to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into battle. So to describe what the Ark was and the significance of it, because we look at the Ark now today and it's like, well, it's just a big, nice, fancy box that had the Lord's presence in it, right? Well, we're going to go through what the Ark actually was. So the Ark was an ornamented box containing the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. So I want to kind of explain this in terms that made sense to me. I'm a farmer, and so when I make a grain sale, let's say I sell 20,000 bushel of corn. What do I do? I sign a contract, and we sign two copies. One for the buyer, and a copy for myself and for my own record, so we can hold each other accountable to the contract. It was the same in the ancient Middle East. If you made a covenant or a treaty, you each had to record in stone which you kept in the temple of your God. So the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai are God's copy and Israel's copy of the covenant God had made with his people. And they both keep a copy of their temple, which in this case, it's in the same place in the tabernacle. So the Ark is a reminder to each of their covenant obligations. And the Ark also contained a sample of manna, the bread from heaven that God had miraculously provided for his people when they wandered in the wilderness. So the Ark is also a reminder of God's provision in the past. So above all, the Ark was a symbol of God's presence. That's what the Ark was. The Ark drops out of the story of Israel after it has been placed in the temple. The Ark was, in fact, the portable symbol of God's presence among his people. It then gave way to the temple, which was the permanent symbol of God's presence among his people. You guys catching that, or is it a lot of gibberish? Sometimes it can be a lot. The Ark was supposed to remain in the tabernacle, though. So that was the goal of the Ark, to stay in the tabernacle. Well, what did the Israelites do? They didn't want to lose again, so they're like, let's just take the Ark from the tabernacle and go to war with it. Let's go to battle. So they bring it on the battlefield. They think that if they put this symbol of God's presence among them, they will win the battle. They can't lose with the Lord, right? When the Ark arrives in the Israel's camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. That'd be a pretty big shout. When I think of a shout that like shakes the foundation, I think of Husker home football games. When that place is rocking, I remember we beat Colorado. I remember what year it was. We kicked that long field goal, and I remember just jumping and screaming, and I like chest bumped like a 70-year-old lady. I didn't know who she was, but I was just so excited. And that place was shaking. There was so much energy and shout. That's what this story reminds me of. The Israelites saw the Ark coming, and they're like, we just won the battle against the Philistines, our rival. Well, we find out that wasn't true, right? They are trying to use God to force him, God, to act on their behalf. They are not taking God seriously. They think that they can simply co-opt him for their own purposes. I think I've done that a few times in my life. God, I will stop doing this if you man up and give me this. How many of us have done that before? Like, I swear, I'll be done. I'll be done with this if you just do this for me. We co-opt God for our own purposes. And the funny thing, the irony of this story, as we read, is that the Philippines do take God seriously. They know their past. They hear the shout and discover what is happening. The result is that they are afraid. They have a better theology than God's people. They remember the story of the Exodus. What do they say? We are doomed. Who will deliver us from these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. And verse 8, they know that they will need to fight harder than ever before. Verse 9, there are two references to the Exodus in this story. And they both come not from Israel, they come from the Philistines. They remember. And I am sure the Israelites could tell you the story if you asked, but they do not live in the light of the story. The Philistines do, and so they are afraid. They remember what God can do, and they know God is powerful. So in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 2, Israel went into battle without God and lost, as we read. In verses 10 and 11, Israel goes into battle with God and still lose. They lose, this is the key, they lose because they are seeking to use God and God cannot be used by us. Here's an analogy that really made sense to me. And I didn't make this analogy up, I got it from someone. It is possible for us to treat God like a waiter at a restaurant. You sit with your friends enjoying a meal, talking together. Most of the time you ignore the waiter, right? Then when you want something, what do? Hey, can we get some more water here? Can we order? Can we get some appetizers? And then at the end, can we have the bill? The waiter does not sit at the table with you. He's not part of your evening. You just call him over when you need him. I feel like we can treat God just like that. He is not part of our lives, but when we need him, what do? Hey, God, hey, I haven't really been investing in you, praying to you, loving on you, but I need you right now. We call him over to help, and so many times we do not take him seriously. But what encouraged me about that analogy and that story, even if we haven't been following after the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul, clinging on to him, does he say, well, you haven't been following me, so guess what? Good luck. No, God's hand's always right there. Even when we do fall and mess up and stray away from the Lord, doesn't mean, well, you haven't been good enough this week, Jake. My mercy is not for you this week. Maybe next week will be a better week for you. But until you suck it up and do better, my mercy is not here for you. That's not our Lord. That's not our Savior. Like, our Savior is here for you, for me, to bring us back to him. And so I was encouraged with knowing that analogy because I live that analogy sometimes. I'm just like, Lord, my life's going pretty good right now. I got a nice family, still farming, everything's going easy pretty much. I mean, nothing's easy with kids, but you get what I'm saying. There's a lot of times in my life where I'm just comfortable, and even Dougie talked about that last week. Are we truly growing in our relationship with the Lord when we're comfortable? Nothing really grows when you're comfortable. You have to be pushed. And the Lord doesn't call us to live this life of comfort. There's nothing in Scripture that says, follow me. If you follow me, I will carry your cross and I will make life super easy for you. Because if that was the case, everyone would be a Christian, right? Jesus is going to take the load for you. No, he says, pick up your cross, bear your cross, follow me, okay, and give everything away. It's not going to be easy. And so it is a challenge and it's hard. But at the end of the day, like, that is why we're here. We are here to love and serve the Lord because how he loved and served us. So anyway, it is not hard to end up seeing God in this unweighty way. To think perhaps unconsciously that by coming to church each Sunday or reading the Bible each day and giving a portion of your income, we are doing our bit for God. And in return, we expect God to save us from hell and help out from time to time in our life. Ensuring that we are comfortable or happy or whatever it is that we wish to use him to supply. But God is not there for us. We are here for him. We were made in his image. We are not to make him in ours. The world does not revolve around you. Your world does not revolve around you. God must be at the center, and God's glory must be central to your life. We need to recognize the way of glory. We need to take God seriously. As we saw in our passage today, did the Israelites take God seriously? They did. And what happened? They were humbled. We're going to go through five quick key themes of this passage, so we have a good understanding of this. Number one, the role of the ark. Okay, what was the role of the ark? We kind of touched on it earlier, but this is just a quick, brief summary. The Ark of the Covenant is seen as a symbol of God's presence among His people. So that's what the ark is. Okay? The Israelites mistakenly treat the ark as a magical object or lucky charm that guarantees victory, rather than recognizing that God's power and favor are the true sources of victory. So if you write notes, the role of the Ark of the Covenant is seen as a symbol of God's presence among His people. See, their assumption that the ark alone will protect them reflects a misunderstanding of God's intentions. The ark cannot save them if they are not living in obedience to God. And this reflects our key lesson. God's presence cannot be manipulated by rituals or symbols if one's heart is not aligned to His will. We talked about abiding in Christ, woven together. God's presence cannot be manipulated by rituals or symbols if one's heart is not aligned with His will. Number two, the misplaced trust in rituals. You see, the Israelites' decision to bring the ark into battle reflects a form of ritualistic faith. They assume that the ark will bring them victory because of its significance, but their actions show a lack of genuine repentance or trust in God. God does not honor mere religious symbols or rituals performed without the sincere heart and obedience that He requires. This is a warning about relying on outward religious practices without true devotion. And that's the key, guys. The story is not saying these religious outward practices are bad. That's not what He's saying. He's saying without true devotion. Like, we can do all the greatest things in the world, it all comes down to our heart posture. Like, are we doing it for our own benefit? Are we doing it so we get a pat on the back? Or are we doing it to serve the Lord for what He's done in our life? And that motivates us. When you realize what God did on your behalf, taking your sin to the grave and saving you from that sin, that then motivates us. What it does is it compels us to follow Him. That's true devotion. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying we don't need to do anything or practice any, go to Bible study or church or whatever. That's not what I'm saying. The Lord tells us to be obedient in those things, but with true devotion. And if you're wondering what is true devotion, maybe that's an area where you just need to pray to the Lord. Show me what that looks like. How can I come to church, come to Bible study with true devotion following You? And He'll answer you. We're moving on. Number three, the judgment on Eli's household. Okay, get ready. We're going to move back to 1 Samuel 2 here in just a second. The capture of the ark and the death of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, fulfilled the judgment that God had announced in earlier chapters. And this comes in 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 36. So let's read that real quick. 1 Samuel 2. 27 through 36. And this is the Lord rejects Eli's household. All right, here we go. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of the Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commended commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering of the people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So as we read that, the narrative shows that God's judgment on those in position of leadership, like Eli's sons, is inevitable. When they abuse their power and fail to honor him, the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas symbolize the judgment upon the unfaithful priesthood. And when God says he's going to do something, it's a pretty good indication it gets done. And as we read today from 1 Samuel 2, now on to 1 Samuel 4, what happened? We look at the end. Verse 11, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So it is true. We should take God serious. And number four, the seriousness of Israel's defeat. The Israel defeat in this passage is not merely just a military loss. It symbolizes a deeper spiritual crisis. The ark's capture by the Philistines marks a humiliating moment for Israel, as it suggests that God's favor has departed from them. The defeat shows the consequences of sin, right? And disobedience on a national scale. The Israelites' reliance on external symbols like the ark and failure to live according to God's commands led to their downfall. And last one, number five, God's sovereignty over all. Even though the ark is captured, right? Philistines beat them in battle. They steal the Ark of the Covenant. God's sovereignty is evident throughout the story. The Philistines may have taken the ark, but they soon discover that possessing the ark does not guarantee blessing. This leads to the eventual distress and the eventual return of the ark, which we'll read in later chapters. This shows that while Israel faces defeat, God remains in control of any situation. His judgment on Israel is not the end of his plan for them. The capture of the ark is part of God's larger purpose of dealing with the sin of his people. I want to read that again. This shows that while Israel faces defeat, God remains in control of the situation. If you're experiencing defeat, or just life is tough right now, I want you to know and find confidence in that God remains in control of your situation. No matter what each and every single one of you are going through right now, God remains in control. And he has a plan for those that love him. So we're going to close here. So worship team, if you want to come up, we're going to do some quick applications real quick of this story. Because I'm an application guy. Like, if it doesn't mean anything, like, why are we doing it? Like, number one is authenticity in worship. It's not enough to rely on outward symbols or rituals in our worship. Our hearts must be aligned with God's will, and we must live in obedience to His commands. Genuine faith cannot be replaced by outward religious acts. Number two, understanding God's discipline. God disciplines His people to call them back to faithfulness. The capture of the ark is a reminder that God's holiness and justice will not be disregarded, and that He is sovereign over all nations, even when His people face defeat. God is sovereign. He's still the same. No matter what you and I do, God stays the same, and He is sovereign, even when we face defeat. And lastly, God's justice and mercy. While this passage highlights God's judgment on Israel, it also sets the stage for God's eventual restoration and mercy. The story emphasizes that God's purposes are not thwarted by human failure, and that He is in control even during our moments of crisis. So 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. What we read this morning is a powerful reminder that God is not bound by religious symbols, and that true victory comes from the obedience to Him. The story sets a stage for future events where God will deal with Israel's sin, restore the ark, and demonstrate His mercy. It underscores the importance of genuine faith and the serious consequences of spiritual apathy. So as we close today, I want to encourage you, ask yourself the question, am I practicing spiritual apathy? Am I just going through the motions like I talked about? Or are we woven together with Christ? Are we abiding in Christ? Are we trusting His mercy in our life? Because He will forgive you. Reach out to Him. Say, Lord, I messed up this week. I made a big mistake. Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. And the Lord is true, and He's full of mercy, and He's right there waiting for us. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank You this morning for this passage. We thank You for the story of the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And even when we mess up, Lord, like Israel did, God, You are still there. You forgive us. You lead us and You guide us through all of our struggles and temptations. God, may we trust You in Your promises. May we abide in You. And most importantly, God, may we fear You. May we have a healthy fear of You, Lord, that compels us to love You and love others. So God, give us the strength to do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.